So I'll start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll look into Ezekiel 18. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the just overwhelming and abundant grace that you have given to us, your people. And I just thank you that your grace comes in so many various ways. Your grace comes to us first and foremost through your Son, Jesus Christ, for his death, his resurrection, his promise of eternal life. And we cling to and we lean upon that grace with tenacity. But I also thank you that your grace comes through other means, through the filling of our lives, through the Spirit, through the influence of the church on our lives, through the reading of the Holy Scriptures. And I thank you that your grace even comes through your judgment, that the way you judge us and the way you examine our lives is a way that you show us grace so that we might be able to walk in righteousness and truth, knowing that we will be held account both for our goodness and for your glory. And so I pray that through our time in Ezekiel 18 that we will get a little bit deeper into your grace and into the reality of the fact that you will pass judgment upon your people, but it will be ultimately for our good and for your glory. And may you bless this time again, and in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 18 right now, Ezekiel 18. So if you want to, you could turn in your Bibles there. And while this might seem like the last place that we would go for a conference on end times judgment, I think we can make the argument that this is where we should begin and start when we discuss on how God will pass judgment on us in the last days. My theory is simply this, that if we want to know how God will pass judgment upon us in the future, would it not make sense to first see how God has passed judgment upon his people in the past? This is very similar to saying if we want to know how Jesus will fulfill prophecy in his second coming, wouldn't it make sense to see how Jesus fulfilled prophecy the first time he came to this world? And for me, Ezekiel chapter 18 is a real fundamental passage in the Bible on how God passes judgment upon his own chosen people, and that is Israel. One reason I think that Ezekiel is so important is that Ezekiel, and then the same information is repeated again in Ezekiel chapter 33, but this is the judgment passage that occurs specifically when that prophecy comes that Jerusalem has fallen. So this is basically the last judgment passage we have on the nation of Judah before they are destroyed by the Babylonians. So Ezekiel 18 and 33 reveal how God passed judgment on his people in the past, and I think this is a great place to go to lay a groundwork on how to have a discussion on how God will judge the church and the nations in the future. Now, Ezekiel 18 starts with a proverb that uncovers an ancient Jewish view on God's judgment. And I believe that this ancient Jewish view on God's judgment actually falls right along with what I would guess to be the view of the majority of Christians in the church today, as they would regard God's view of him judging us at the end of days. So let's look at this proverb to see the Jewish view of judgment in verses 1-3. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." First, let's correct a bad translation. Ezekiel quotes a proverb of the Jews of our day, and our English Bibles, for the most part, are in agreement that parents are eating sour grapes with the result that their children's teeth are set on edge, an idiom that simply means the parents eat something sour or rotten, and the kids end up finding it to be very unpleasant. And that's kind of how I feel about this translation. This is an unpleasant translation. We should instead go with Robert Alter's translation of this proverb, which starts with, "The fathers ate unripe fruit." First, this is not the word for grapes. It is the Hebrew word for fruit, and it's described as a fruit that has not ripened, which is interestingly the exact opposite when I hear sour grapes. Sour grapes are those grapes that you stuck in the fruit drawer in the bottom of your fridge and you forgot they were there, and then finally somebody pulls them out and you're like, ooh, and they're all moldy and gross and nasty. This is not that image at all. Instead, this is the image of Jews who are going around and picking fruit off the tree that wasn't ready to pick. It wasn't ripe yet. The most likely fruit that this is referring to is the fig, because before figs are ripened, figs are, they're like little stones. They're rock hard. And the fathers ate unripe figs. They ate these hard fruit with the result that the son's teeth were blunted. The Hebrew word that's most often translated as set on edge is actually the word to blunt or to dull. So this is kids who have ruined teeth because their parents ate hard or unripened figs. Now let's be honest, that doesn't seem fair. I should not need to suffer with ruined teeth because my parents were the dummies who picked figs before it was ripened and then decided, hey, let's eat these little stones. Now, I sort of know what this is like because from birth, I have been born without three of my adult teeth. Two of my lateral incisors and one of my first premolars are missing. Because somehow my father, who was born without one of his premolars, fell in love with a woman who was born without her two lateral incisors. And then you know how these things go. I have an older brother. My older brother was born with a perfect set of teeth. And then I was missing all three of them. Therefore, I had my first set of dentures at the age of 16. Yay! Totally unfair that children suffer because of their parents' bad teeth. And that's our knee-jerk interpretation for this poorly translated parable. But I believe the most common interpretation of this parable is just as poor as the most common translation. The point of this parable wasn't to complain, God, it's just not fair. Lord, you shouldn't judge me for my parents' sins. God, this isn't fair. Instead, the point of the parable was to say, hey, everybody, this is how life should be. This is how things should go. This is how I want it to be. You see, the Jews wanted to be judged and viewed based upon their parents and their heritage. The Jews of Ezekiel's and Jeremiah's day, they did not want to be judged based upon their own deeds before the Lord. They wanted to rest in the shadow of the temple. This parable was not a complaint regarding God's judgment. This parable was the Jews telling God, this is how judgment should be. And this is how most people regard God's end time judgments today. While the topic of future judgments may be popular amongst the free grace movement and dispensationalists, for most Christians, they couldn't care less about the judgment seat of Christ, great white throne judgment, judgment of the nations. They're all just the same thing under different names. And Christians don't need to be concerned about any of those judgments because after all, won't we all be standing in unity because we've been washed clean by the blood of Christ and we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? So my works, your works won't matter. All that will matter is that our position is in Jesus Christ. You tell some Christians, or probably the majority of Christians, that some will rule in the kingdom and others won't. Some will be great and others will be less, and they'll look at you like you had three heads. We are not going to be judged by our works. And if you start bringing up all those judgments about greatness in the kingdom and you mention that there might not be equity in the kingdom, that everyone will not receive the same rewards for their labor in life, some will receive less, some will receive more in the judgment seat of Christ, you bring up those arguments and the average evangelical will end up sounding a lot like the house of Israel in verse 29. when in Ezekiel 18:29 they say, the way of the Lord is not right. Like the Jews who took comfort in saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We take comfort in saying, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ. But Ezekiel 18 reveals to us that God does pass judgment upon the lives of his people, even those who are living under the shadow of the temple, and even those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You see, the Jews of Ezekiel's day believed that they could never fall because of their heritage of Abraham and Moses and David, that they could be secure in their election as the people of God. They were protected in the shadow of the temple, even if during that same time period, the priests of the temple were bowing down before the sun god in the temple itself. And in Ezekiel 18, the Lord challenges Israel or Judah with a parable of his own. Ezekiel 18:4 tells us God's parable. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The Lord's proverb is rather simple. The soul who sins will die. And I believe this short statement should be a driving force in our lives, both for how we conduct ourselves today in light of sinfulness and righteousness, and also how we live for rewards for the final judgment. We need to know that we won't be judged for our parents' sins or our children's. We won't be rewarded because our kids take the gospel out faithfully to the lost, or because we had an ancestor who worked really hard with William Tyndale to translate the Bible into English. But God is clear, you sin, you die. You live righteous and you will live. Verse 9 says, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. So the established pattern of God in the judgment of his people is to look at those who are his, the chosen in Israel, and I believe this also relates to the redeemed in the church, and he will judge all of our lives on an individual basis for discipline or reward. That God will look at us in judgment and he won't say, well, you were circumcised on the eighth day, or you're a son of Abraham, or today, oh, you were baptized by admission or immersion, or you're the bride of Christ. I guess my hands are tied because you're in the right group. I won't pass any judgment on you. No, God judges his own. I mean, I love my kids. I have four kids. They're wonderful. They're fantastic. I hope that they're not destroying and ruining things across the other side of the lawn there right now. But my kids are great. And I would never kick them out of the family. I would never strike the Wilson name from their birth certificate. They are mine and they are beloved. And at the same time, like I'm sure all the parents in here, we pass judgment on our kids. We do it for their good, for their maturity, for their glory. We do it for our goodness and for our glory. And God is the same with his children. The future judgments are so crucial because God shows us with Israel at the very beginning that if you want entrance into the family of God, entrance in the family of God is very easy and very simple. If you want to come into God's family, God does all the work. Their grandfather Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and God, boom, counted that as righteousness, welcomed Abraham into the chosen community. We have the same ease to enter God's family today, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's not making a judgment here on whether or not we belong in the family based on our behavior, but God is still passing judgment. Not to determine our place in the family, but to determine our rewards and standing in the family. Therefore, we can't rest in the shadow of the temple or even in the shadow of the cross when we stand before God's judgment. God will pass judgment on his own. And what I really love about Ezekiel 18 is that Ezekiel 18 shows us the pattern that God establishes for how he will judge his people. And the pattern that God uses in this chapter is, it's brilliant. It is brilliant because it is the perfect motivation toward godliness so that we will set our eyes on Christ and strive for eternal rewards. Now, there's a bunch of repetition in Ezekiel 18, so I'm not going to read all the rest of this chapter, but I'll get to the verses that really summarize the points that the Lord makes through Ezekiel. So one of the great summarizing verses, summarizing what come in verse 5 through 19, is in verse 20. So Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Again, God is saying here, my judgment is not like your proverb. In God's kingdom judgment, the son will not be given a root canal because his father never brushed his teeth. You will be judged for your own righteousness and for your own wickedness. And the problem is, as soon as we start to tell people that you're going to be judged based upon your own life and your own behavior, that it could have two really negative consequences in our lives. It could lead one for some to fall into despair, and it could lead two for others to fall into laziness. Despair for the person who has already lived the majority of their life, and their life has just been one terrible choice after another. The man who has been harsh and abusive all his days, never helped the poor, spoke as a compulsive liar. When he hears that God's going to pass judgment on his life, he may despair and say, "What is the point of it? My life's almost over. What can I gain in these few short years I have left?" On the other hand, there is the man who spent 30 faithful years in service to the king, someone who has prayed for the needy, someone who actually took clothes from his own closet in order to give it to those who were homeless, someone who raised 3 wonderful godly children. That person could say, "All right, I've done my work. It is time to retire. It is time to sit back and enjoy this world for 15 or 20 years and hope that Christ will come back and the rapture will happen soon." But what the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel shows us that we need to have motivation for every single day as God judges his people. Look now at verses 21 through 28 of Ezekiel 18. "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has practiced. He will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not right.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he will surely live. He shall not die." I love this passage and this section. I just find it awesome because basically what God tells us is that in light of his judgment, living in light of the judgment of God that he will pass upon our lives, the most important day for laying up treasures in heaven, for earning crowns and rewards and standing, the most important day is always today. You may live your entire life as a lazy alcoholic leech who makes things miserable for all those who are around you. But if you repent today, if you turn for the next 60 minutes, the next 2 hours, or for the rest of your days, if you walk in righteousness, God will reward you for that righteousness today. God takes no pleasure in putting judgment upon, punishment upon his children. And God sent his son to deliver us from his own eternal wrath. Why would God take any joy in your death as a result of a sinful lifestyle, or seeing your home or your career broken and ruined by your sin? The sorrow caused by our sin really should be used to draw us closer to the Father, to make us give up that pigsty that we've been living in so that we can run back to the Father who is longing to embrace us in his grace. And one of the wonderful things about this grace of God to allow every day to be the most important day is that I think some of the people that this is going to make the most angry are other Christians. You'll have other Christians who are going to grind their teeth, they're going to sulk, they're going to be upset that God would bless someone who has been as sinful as that guy, or maybe even as sinful as you've been over the past decade, year, or week, or maybe it was even this morning, you were back in that same sin again that you have been crying for and pleading to get out of your life for decades. That God will be gracious to you beyond degree if you turn to him in righteousness and godly living in this moment. One thing we always need to remember is that the most merciful person in all of history is the Lord our God. And that means he takes joy in rewarding his people every single time they walk away from sin. Every single time they walk into the smallest amount of service, God will reward that for his glory. Amen. Think about the thief on the cross for a moment. What reward could that man possibly receive? Even though he didn't have an entire day, he took advantage of the time that he had. He not only believed in Jesus Christ for righteousness, for salvation, so that he would be there with Jesus in his kingdom, but he also defended Jesus' name and glory while he was hanging on the cross, so that when Jesus would welcome him into his kingdom, not only would Jesus welcome him because he believed, Jesus would also welcome this guy who probably lived his whole life as a murderer and a thief, and who knows what else. Jesus will welcome him with a hearty, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because in the time that he had, he was faithful to serve. Will not God be gracious to both give that man eternal life and to reward him for defending his name while dying on the cross? A gracious king not only freely allows all those who believe in him to enter his kingdom, but a gracious king also abundantly rewards the smallest amount of service done in his name. So Ezekiel 18 tells us that no matter how much you may have despaired over your past, today is the day that you can walk in light of God's judgment for hope and joy and reward for eternity. So let's turn to God right now. On the other hand, though, let's say you have someone who's been righteous their whole life, someone who's been living in faithful integrity for all of the years. It could be someone like my father. My father was employed by a computer company called Universal Instruments. He worked there faithfully for decades. He was a deacon in our Baptist church all while I was growing up, all of those years. You also have wonderful missionaries. You have missionaries like a couple that is supported by my church in New Orleans. They're Elaine and Nicole Horison. They are missionaries amongst Muslims in South Africa. And it seems like almost every time they send us an update letter, one of their updates is that someone has broken into their house again and stolen their belongings because they know they're Christians. And so they pick them out for a special measure of suffering and persecution. They've seen far too little fruit in spite of their winsome and wise presentations of Christ. So when it comes to those who have been faithful for Christ, whether it's the overlooked deacons who've been faithful in their churches year after year, or those persistent missionaries in hostile lands, let's say if at the age of 65 they decide to say, you know what? I have put in my time. Like, I put in my 40 years, I've been faithful, I've been good, now it's time for me to spend the rest of my day in relaxation and seclusion. I'm going to enjoy those drinks that I have not been drinking up until this point. And they fall into a life of sloth and selfishness, drunkenness and lust. What will happen to that righteous man or woman? Will God remove them from his family? Will he cast them out forever? Will it prove that, they didn't really believe in Jesus to begin with? They were just making it all up the whole time. No. But they will die a physical death on account of their sin. They will ruin their body. They'll destroy and burn down their friendships. They will miss out on another 10 or 20 years of gaining further intimacy with Jesus Christ, standing in his kingdom, and praise for the King. You see, God judges all of us every single day. And God's message to us is always righteousness brings life today. Evil brings death today. Why would we ever think that God would not judge us based on our lifestyle and our character once we have become his children? Now, I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be punished for our sin or shamed for our failures. Those are covered by the work of Jesus Christ. But I do believe we will receive greater and lesser rewards, higher and diminished standing when we have that judgment day. And I think it's intriguing that if you hold the same understanding of God's judgment that is held by the majority of Christians today, and that is we will all have the same reward, we will all have the same standing in the kingdom, their response will be the same exact response we see to the teaching in Ezekiel 18 that the contemporaries of Ezekiel and Jeremiah had. That they'll respond right with the house of Israel in Ezekiel 18:29. They'll say, the way of the Lord is not right. Christians today don't say, I am thankful that God will judge me in eternity as a result of my conduct in this world. I'm glad that I'm not having blunted teeth because my dad ate unripe fruit. I'm glad that God will judge me individually. I don't want to be judged as my parents' son. Christians instead want to be judged exactly how the Jews who went into the exile wanted to be judged. The desire is to say, I am secure in Christ, I'm secure in him, his reward is all I have, and that is the only reward that matters. But to their reasoning that God isn't right to judge his children individually, that we will all be equal, that we will all be on the same footing in the kingdom, God says, starting in the rest of verse 29 and on to verse 32, we read, are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. Skip to verse 32 now. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. The Lord wants us to live. Jesus not only wants us to lay up treasure in heaven, but he commands us to lay up treasure in heaven. And one of the great things about the idea of living up treasure in heaven is that it almost sounds like something like you need to be like an Indiana Jones level Christian in order to lay up treasure in heaven. So you need to go off to some foreign field as a missionary, or you need to be a pastor, but you need to have some type of extreme sacrificial work if I'm going to lay up treasure in heaven, because after all, treasure on earth is typically, you know, it's pretty hard to get. You don't just walk down your sidewalk in a suburban community and you're like, oh, there's a big treasure chest of gold sitting there. Let me just go pick it up and bring it home. That type of stuff doesn't work for us in the physical world. But it's kind of that way when you look at how God will judge his people. If you want to lay up treasures in heaven, it is so ridiculously simple. Jesus puts it all right on the lower shelf for us. Just fellowship with the saints. Be a part of the church. Be included in what they're doing. Encourage those who are weak. Build up those who are trembling. Go and talk to people about Jesus Christ. Tell others about your best friend in the world who gave his life to die for you, and you will lay up more treasure in heaven. Someone in your church who's just gone through a great loss, and you go in and sit down with them and you just simply have no words to say, and so you just cry with them. Those tears that you shed with the lonely in the midst of their sorrows will lay up treasure in heaven. Someone who's going through an opposite time of great joy and celebration, rejoice with them, and you'll lay up more treasure in heaven. Christ is gracious to reward us for all that we do in his kingdom. One of the things I love that Lucas brought out in his new book, Eternal Clarity, is that one of the things that's clearly brought up that will be rewarded in eternity is secret prayer. That is praying while you're all by yourself. So Jesus makes it so easy. Like if you want to lay up rewards in heaven, you don't need to go be a missionary or go anywhere else. You just need to go somewhere by yourself and pray. Like that's all you have to do. That's how basic he makes it for you. And if you do all of that, God will be a good and gracious king to reward you for what you have done in his kingdom. But some will still say, you know, Sean, this is not good. It is not good that some will receive more and some will receive less. It's not good that some will reign more and some will reign less. That if there's some economic system, some people enter it with greater wealth and others will enter it with hardly any wealth at all. My God is a fair God. God is fair. And so everything will be even and there will be equity in the end. Why? How on earth could it be right that someone could have more than me? A few years ago, I entered what is one of the oddest little social communities in America, and that is the running community. And I've started to run a whole bunch of races. This t-shirt is for the race that I'm going to talk about here, the Run on the Bayou. It is a 10-kilometer run, and I ran it on January 22nd. And when I ran this race, it was kind of an all right race. It didn't run overly that well, kind of middle of the road for how I finish in these 10Ks. It was one of those that was a little bit more difficult than other races that I had done. And as I was getting about 2/3 of the way through this race and just really focused on grinding hard, running as hard as I could at that point, all of a sudden behind me, I started hearing crying, which is sort of an odd noise to hear in the middle of a road race. And so I'm just like, what? And I look back and probably about maybe 200 yards behind me, there is this mom who's working even harder than I am, pushing a stroller coming up behind me. And I am running down that course, and there's a few places where you switch back and forth while you're going on the race, and I'm passing this mom, and each time she is pep talking her little probably 18-month-old in the stroller, like, we're almost there, we're almost to the end. At one point she's like, there's only 1 mile left. And I wanted to turn and shout back to her and be like, you're a liar, there's 2 miles left. But obviously her little 18-month-old could not understand anyway. And so I'm going as hard as I can on this race. And I get to right close to the finish line. I'm turning the curve and I can see the end right there, probably 1/10 of a mile to go. And all of a sudden, that mom with the crying 18-month-old, she starts passing me. And I look down at that little guy in the stroller, and I'm like, oh, I cannot believe this is happening. And I say to her little guy in the stroller, I'm like, your mom's doing awesome. And then she smiles at me while she goes by me. And then as soon as she gets past me, she turns around and she goes, eat my dust. And for a split second, I really wanted to turn it on and run as fast as I'd ever run to the end. And then I thought, how cool is it that this mom with this stroller ran this 10K that fast and pushed by me at the very end? And I was thrilled for her that she endured through her crying son and got to the end and pushed past me to finish the race. When we get into glory, won't we be happy and thrilled when we see and learn of the other stories of people who pushed through unbelievable heartache, trials we never knew existed in their lives, in order to win rewards and glory for Jesus Christ, to serve for his name? We're not going to be stewing and being like, oh, I can't believe that person got more rewards for me. Instead, we're going to be looking at them and saying, this is amazing what they have piled up for Jesus Christ. And we're going to be the first people to shout them on and cheer them over what they have done. Yeah, running is just, it's just the weirdest community, because it's one of those things where typically in each race that you do, it is not the people that finish first that get the loudest cheers. It's the people that finish at the very end that you would think they couldn't have made it there. But at the same time, if you're finishing at the end of the race, you're just as happy for the people that ran it 10 times as fast as you and were the winners at the beginning of the race. And if we can do that in the midst of sinful runners here in America, can't we do that in glory amongst the Church of Jesus Christ? We are not all going to receive the same levels and the same rewards and the same glory when we stand before Christ. But you know what? Those are all going to be reasons for us to rejoice over the rewards and glory and standing that have been won by others in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When we are tempted in our discussions of future judgment to think, it's not right that that person's going to receive more or that person's going to receive less. It's not right that the wicked will be judged for their works and have different experiences even for their judgments for eternity. We need to remember Ezekiel 33:17, which said, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. You see, in God's eyes, it is right for him to judge his people based on the way that we have lived, not to judge whether or not we belong in the family, but to judge us to honor those who have served for his name and to bring further glory and praise to the Lord. Let's close now in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the wonderful truth that we have, that you will judge us based upon the way that we live, and may it spur us on to be those of faithfulness, those of perseverance, so that we may bring glory and praise to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.